Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're in Romans chapter 5, the first five verses. The apostle is explaining to us the blessed outcomes of justification by faith. Justification is that work of God whereby he declares believing sinners to be righteous before him on the basis of faith. We are not inherently righteous, but when we receive Christ, our sins are pardoned, and God clothes us in a legal act with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are accepted before him. We are acquitted before him. It's not just that we're as though we've never sinned. We are positively in the sight of God, righteous and blameless in his sight, legally speaking. Now, the outcome of all of that, he outlines. Therefore, having been justified by faith, when we trust in Christ, we have peace with God. People long for the peace of God. Their lives are in disrepair and they are in despair, and there's a sense of estrangement and profound alienation. And there's a hole in the human heart that people restlessly seek to fill, and it can't be filled. What they're looking for is the peace of God, and it's not there. There cannot be peace with God within until there is peace with God. For man naturally stands in a relationship of enmity with God. We are scofflaws, we are outlaws, we are transgressors. We are violators of the law of God. And consequently, by those attitudes and behaviors, we make ourselves enemies of God. There is none good, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following. Emphatic about that. There is no peace of God, therefore, available to a human being without peace with God. But when we are justified by faith, when we trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior God sent into the world, then we have peace with God. And when there is externally speaking, objectively speaking, peace with God, then we will experience the peace of God. All of this is through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Pluralism is a myth. The idea that there are many ways to God. There are many ways to be acceptable to God. There are not. There is one God, and there is one way, and the one mediator between God and man is Jesus Christ. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Every good thing that happens to us is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through Christ, we are told in verse 2, we have obtained our introduction by faith. It's always by faith. It's not by merit. It's not by your good deeds. You can forget that. It's a dead-end street. But we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace, as most of my listeners know, but for those who don't, it always stands for the undeserved, the unmerited, the free favor of God. God is sovereign, and God sovereignly bestows his mercy and his compassion upon whom he wills. God owes none of us anything. He is our creator. He gave us the very life breath that we have. And yet we have lived in revolt against him since the time we became morally sensitive and conscious. We are self-willed. As I say, we are outlaws. We are scofflaws. We go our own way. But God, in his great mercy, he has set upon us his grace. It's through Christ Jesus that we have access to his undeserved favor by which we are saved. And in this grace we stand. We do not fall, we stand. We stand before the bar of God's justice. The storm of judgment passes over us because the doorpost of our house, to use an Old Testament allusion from the Exodus, the doorpost of our house, the doorpost of our lives, is covered with the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, Christ, we have access by faith, and faith alone, not by our merit, into this grace in which we stand. And we exult, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We look forward to the day when Jesus Christ returns, for He will. He who died for our sins was raised from the dead, and then He ascended back to be with the Father in heaven, from which He awaits the signal to return. And He will come again and establish visibly the kingdom of God on earth. He will return just as He went away. And we, as believers in Him, we who are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, we look forward to that day, the consummation of our redemption, which we call our glorification. We boast in the expectation, the hope of the glory of God. Not a wish, but an expectation. And not only this, we saw in verse 3. But many might think, well, if this is love, why do you people suffer so much? Why do you have so many pains? Why do you go through so much adversity, you disciples of Jesus Christ? If that's grace, I don't want it. But the fact is, we exult in our tribulations, not because we are masochists, not because we enjoy getting pounded, but because we know something. This is faith in action. We boast in our tribulations because we know. How do we know this? What textbook is it written in? It is written in the revelation that God has given us, and it is demonstrated in history again and again. We know. Our faith has laid hold of this as an axiom. We know that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance in faith, that is. It brings about the ability to remain steadfast in the midst of affliction, to remain under the pressure. Tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance in faith brings about proven character, because it's like being on an anvil. God's Spirit works through the Word upon us and irons out the flaws, the crooks in our character. It's a gradual, it's an incremental process. And through adversity, nothing becomes stronger without pressure. Nothing becomes stronger without resistance. Our muscles do not become stronger without resistance. That's why men lift weights, for example, either formally or informally. You train athletes through resistance. So we rejoice in tribulation because we see the end result. The end result that James talked about. We talked about this in our last study. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing by faith, that is, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or perseverance. So let endurance have its perfect results, that you may be perfect, that is, spiritually mature and complete. That's what God is trying to build into your life, approve character. Lacking nothing, that is, not lacking in any Christ-like grace that God wants to reproduce in your character. And proven character, in turn, has the effect of incrementally increasing hope or expectation. Hope is our confident expectation of the consummation, the completion of our salvation. It's that expectation that we will come into our full inheritance as heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, and share in the glory of God. And it's that process that intensifies that hope. When we come to Christ, we trust in Him. Hope is there, but it increases as we experience tribulation, which in turn increases our ability to persevere in faith, and our persevering in adversity builds Christian character. And the more Christian character is reproduced in us, the more it's refined, the more our hope grows and intensifies. Hope is just a subset of our faith. Faith is the more generic term. Hope is a specialized term that looks to the future. Hope, like faith, admits of growth. So the question is, how does sanctification, by that I mean growth in Christian character, growth in holiness, how does sanctification trigger? How does it affect an increase in the measure of our hope? Well, I believe we see the correlation of the two implied in Jesus' Beatitudes, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This promise includes, it's not limited to, the idea of entering in the end into the presence of God in his physical kingdom. But the promise, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, I believe, contains a spiritual realization in the form of something akin to a vision of God. We shall see God in the sense of coming into a richer and more intimate knowledge of God. And the more one becomes like Christ, the more one becomes attuned to God, the better one understands the mind and heart of God. And knowing the heart of God, seeing God for the believer enlivens, excites, stirs up our hope. For then we believers begin to understand better the ways of God, begin to be more fully assured that God honors those who honor him, to be more fully assured that God is true to his word and that what he has promised he will perform. That is the way it works. Well, in verse 5, still talking about the outcomes, the consequences of justification by faith, he says, and hope, this hope which incrementally increases as a result of sanctification or approved Christian character, this hope does not disappoint. Here's why, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. It's been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom God has given us. This expression, hope does not disappoint, means that it doesn't make us red-faced. Our hope, despite the fact that our lives are often swallowed up by affliction, instead of elevated in glory and bliss, this hope, despite the fact that Christ has not returned as he promised, yet, our hope does not embarrass us before a doubting world, not in the least. Our hope does not make us blush in the face of smirking critics who say, well, where's the hope of his coming? Seems like it's been a long time. Here's why it does not embarrass us in the face of worldly ridicule and unbelief. Because, he says, the love of God, it doesn't mean our love for God, but it means God's love for us. The love of God has been poured out. Notice that strong verb. Not dripped, not leaked, but the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us when we received Jesus Christ by faith. So why is our hope so bold and shameless in the face of adverse external contradictions? Because of an internal witness. That internal witness, the Holy Spirit who resides within us, overpowers all the external objections to it. Throughout this chain of effects introduced by tribulation, there is an anchoring confidence. And this confidence is fed by the Spirit of God who dwells in us. What the Spirit of God does in the midst of affliction, as we respond to adversity with steadfastness, the Holy Spirit nourishes our hope, and he does this with an outpouring of a sense of God's love for us in our inner man. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul does not develop this much here. He'll do it later. But this is our racer's edge, so to speak, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Here's one of the great differences between the person under law and the person under grace. This is the victory secret, the Holy Spirit within us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Spirit and Christ, the Lord, the Spirit, they're clones. This is the victory secret whereby God has bestowed upon us everything necessary for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. The love of God is poured out within our hearts by the Spirit. This is a confirmation of reality that is purely subjective. This reality, the love of God, a sense of God's love for us poured out in our hearts by the Spirit, is out of reach of empirical demonstration or historical verification. We are not left with feelings for our soul basis of assurance, however, as Paul proceeds to show. He's going to show us in the verses that follow that the love of God for his own has been confirmed historically, externally, by the sacrifice of Christ our Savior. But this proof of God's love for us is personalized by the Holy Spirit in the case of individual children of God. It's doubly reinforced in our hearts. So how does one know what impressions are of the Spirit and which impressions arise from some other source? The Bible seems to teach that the godly heart has error filters, so to speak. John chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 and 14 and 16 and 27, and John 8:47, John 4:6, and 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 16, all those are examples. For example, take John 8:47. Jesus said this, "He who is of God hears the words of God." Then he told his enemies, "For this reason you don't hear them, because you are not of God." Back in John chapter 7, Jesus said, "If any man is willing to do God's will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself." Those are just some examples. What plumb lines can we use to confirm the voice of the Spirit? The revealed word will always be consistent with the heart word, if I may put it so. The Spirit does not contradict himself. God will never call upon you and I to act or speak contrary to his word. Always remember that where the subjective, the internal testimony of the Spirit is involved, that it is our heart that is on trial. Bad hearts, in other words, have bad ears. They tend to hear what they want to hear, and that is their judgment, to be convinced of a lie. See that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Just because the truth is subjectively revealed does not make it any less the truth, or the evidence any less compelling. It only means that it is less accessible to those who might wish to evaluate our claims. But then we must remember that the unbeliever is hopelessly blind, barring God's intervention. The unbeliever is hopelessly blind even in assessing objective evidence of our truth claims. You see, that's stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The unbeliever can't understand even what they see and hear with their own eyes and ears. Their unbelief in the face of the miracles and the presence of Jesus is proof enough of that. Water seeks its own level. The things of God can only be penetrated by those with spiritual minds. That takes a new birth. So that's the key ingredient spiritually. With the Spirit, one form of evidence is as compelling as the other. So now, for reassurance of the love of God in the midst of our afflictions, he goes to external evidence. Our hope is not diminished in any way because of the afflictions that we suffer, or because Christ has not returned immediately to take his people to himself after he returned to heaven. None of that causes us to blush, because the Spirit of God, whom God has placed in the heart of every single believer, if we're the real deal, pours out in our hearts a sense of God's love for us. And that internal witness, he now tells us, is augmented and confirmed by external historical testimony. For while we were still helpless, this is historical, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Our confidence in the love of God, that is, God's love for us, rests upon two pillars. We've just been saying that. We're saying that again. One is subjective, and the other is objective, but one is as good as the other. The internal witness of the Spirit is confirmed by the logic of Christ's death on our behalf as revealed in the Scriptures. That confirmatory effect is the import of the conjunction for. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. With respect to the latter, the logic of Christ's death, Paul proceeds to draw out its implicit logic that adds force to the premise that God loves us, and two, that we are secure in his love and acceptance. The timing of Christ's death, as well as the objects of his self-sacrifice, are significant in this regard. Note first when Christ laid down his life for us, when we were helpless. In other words, Christ came and died for us historically when we had zero to offer him. He died for us when we lacked any moral capacity to please Him. He died for us when we had no way to win any credit with Him. Weakness in this context amounts essentially to our expression, good for nothing. For while we were still helpless, weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I want you to note, secondly, the objects for whom Christ died. He didn't come and die for upright people. He didn't come and die for persons who deserve something from God. There are none of us ever who fit those categories before God. We've already learned Romans 3:10 and following. But Christ gave Himself for those who were completely without any inherent merit. Namely, Christ came into this world to die for the ungodly. That's all of us. This word, as Hodge observes, is inserted to accentuate the gratuitousness of God's love. Nothing in us elicited or ever does elicit or invite God's love. He says that Christ came and died for the ungodly, us, at the right time. That's a phrase which speaks of a planned and deliberate action on Christ's part. That phrase, He came and died at the right time, tells us that it was not an accidental circumstance which took the Lord by surprise. Rather, as Acts 2:23 tells us, Christ was, quote, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Listen, you and I are more grateful to a person who put himself deliberately and with forethought in the path of a bullet intended for me than one who simply caught it by accident, aren't we? Well, there's God's love for us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, this was all planned. God's time. Christ died for the ungodly, and that's us. The Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. John chapter 10, verse 11, and verses 17 and 28 of chapter 10. Paul continues, exhibiting, objectively, the love of God for us. While we were still helpless at the right time in the plan of God, Christ died for the ungodly. Then he adds, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. So how stupendous is God's love for you and I? It's to be measured by the extremity of the suffering that God endured over against the worthless object for whom he suffered. That Christ, the very Son of God, would allow himself to be humiliated at the hands and by the mouths of sinful men and submit himself to the unspeakable agonies of the cross. Well, that's amazing in itself. But to endure all that, not for good but deserving people, but to endure all that for the sake of the certified godless, now that beggars explanation. And that's what Christ did for us. It's not easy to find someone who will die for a very deserving and upright person. Very few human beings will lay it on the line for even a very good person. But Christ manifested God's love for us, God's gracious love for us, God's undeserved love for us, by giving up his life for the ungodly. Well, friends, our time has expired. We'll come back to this in our next study. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.